9. Before we begin, it's appropriate for us again to call on the Lord of grace and glory, and the Lord of light and truth, as He opens our eyes to the things that we have to study. Paul was a man of great prayer, and I think a lot of times it's good for us to pray the prayers of Scripture. So once again, in the words of the Apostle Paul, as we bow, I'm going to borrow from what he said, because no one could ask for anything better than what the Spirit of God asked for him. Father in heaven, as we once again approach the throne of your grace and prepare our souls to look again into the Word and to be strengthened with might from that marvelous power of your Spirit within us, like the Apostle Paul, we are bowing our knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And Father, we are a part of that family, and we thank you that through Christ we have entered into the heavenly household. We're asking, Father, that you would grant according to the riches of your glory that we might be strengthened with might through your Spirit in the inner man, because the Spirit-filled life is everything that you have designed for us. It is our prayer that as we study, Jesus Christ might be at home in our hearts through faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in the sphere of love, Father, and that we might be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Father, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we might be filled with the fullness of God. So we commit ourselves to this end as the Word of God is taken up in the mighty hand of your Spirit, wielding His sword as only He can, and purging from our lives and pruning from our lives those things that need to go, taking every thought and bringing it captive to Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father, for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, computers have become a part of everything in our lives, whether we like it or not. I'm not a real computer person as far as my skills are concerned, but it's interesting that recently a language instructor was explaining that French nouns, unlike their English counterparts, are grammatically designated as masculine or feminine. We have, of course, the same thing in the Greek language. Everything that we talk about, like chalk or pencil, would have a gender association, although in English these words are often neutral or neuter. One student raised his hand and asked, "What gender is a computer?" So the teacher assigned the students to decide whether a computer should be masculine or feminine. One group was composed of the women in the class, the other of the men. Both groups were asked to give four reasons for their recommendations. The group of women concluded that computers should be referred to in the masculine because, in order to get their attention, you have to turn them on. Because they have a lot of data, but they're still clueless. They're supposed to help you solve your problems, but half the time they are the problem. And as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you'd waited a little longer, you could have had a better model. The men, on the other hand, decided that computers should definitely be referred to in the feminine gender. The reasons that they give are, number one, no one but their creator understands their internal logic. The native language they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to everyone else. Even your smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for later retrieval. And as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. So for those of you that are into computers, you can take that and feed it into your computer and see what comes back out. In our passage in Hebrews chapter 9, the author is hitting on a very critical aspect of the spiritual life, and that is because he's talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is, of course, the central part of human history, and as I mentioned, 12 times in chapter 9, the blood of Christ, or in contrast with the blood of bulls and goats, we have the word blood used at least 12 times. And this is going to be a very important passage for us because there is so much confusion in understanding the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Many people have become carried away by sentimentalism. Many people have gotten carried away by ideas that originated back in the medieval times, almost assigning to the blood of Christ some mystical supernatural power. Some people have gotten carried away with the idea that the blood that flowed in the veins of Jesus was divine blood, and that it actually came from heaven. And of course, when pressed to describe what kind of blood runs in the veins of God, they ran into a little bit of a problem. Songwriters have been carried away, of course, with the idea of blood because they've talked about being plunged in pools of blood and vats of blood and troughs of blood and under floods of blood and so on and so forth. And so there's been a tremendous amount of confusion in the churches concerning the doctrine of the blood of Christ. And it's going to take time for us to develop this. Before we do, we want to understand the purpose. And the purpose, again, is given in verses 14 and 15. Having mentioned the sacrifices of the Old Testament system, specifically the ashes of the red heifer, which was a purifying application in ancient times, it was used for ceremonial cleansing, he asks the question in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the one thing that's overlooked in most commentaries here is the word conscience. And yet conscience is very, very important, and the Scripture has quite a bit to say about the conscience. The issue is that for the work of God to be applied to the believer, as with the blood of the Lamb being applied to the door at the Passover, there must be a cleansing of the conscience. And with the cleansing of the conscience, the person is then equipped and prepared to offer service to God. And this, of course, is anticipated by Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, which says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, to the life of the believer. As a result, we become a new creature in Christ. And what we become is a part of that cleansing process. It's the result of that cleansing process and what God has planned for us, what his purpose is for us collectively as a church throughout the ages. It's a magnificent plan, by the way, because throughout all the ages to come, he is going to continue to display that the church is his masterpiece. In spite of all of our faults and flaws and failures, whether in the present day or whether through the ages, the church is the masterpiece of God's plan for human history. And that's amazing. And the tragic thing is that we who are a part of it don't even realize what we're a part of and what it means to us in the present and in the future. But we're speaking in the sense of a great transformation. I want to give you a historical account of a great transformation that took place. Very interesting, I think you'll find, that shows just in a practical sense what it means to be remade and how it means that we can forget the things that are behind, look forward to what's ahead. And that's what we need to do every day. What we need to do here and now as we gather ourselves together is look ahead and say, if we would submit ourselves to the plan of God, if we would focus our minds on the Word of God, and if we would give to the cross of Christ its rightful place in our life, what would God have planned for us in the future? What would he want to accomplish with our lives individually and collectively? And when I think of it in terms like that, I become so excited that I just can't wait to see what the Lord has planned for you and I in the days ahead. But remember that it all results from that fact that God's mercies and his grace is renewed day by day. Well, here's an illustration out of World War II. During the course of World War II, many people gained, in one way or another, fame. One such man was Butch O'Hare. He was a fighter pilot assigned to an aircraft carrier in the Pacific. On one occasion, his entire squadron was assigned to fly a particular mission. After he was airborne, he looked at his fuel gauge and realized that someone had forgotten to top up his fuel tank. Because of this, he would not have enough fuel to complete his mission and get back to the ship. His flight leader ordered him to leave formation and return. Now, this is the kind of thing that we say, why would God let this happen to me, and begin to complain and all kinds of things. But as he was returning to the carrier, he could see a squadron of Japanese Zeros heading toward the fleet to attack. Only with all of the fighter pilots gone, the formation was almost defenseless. His only thought was to distract and divert them. Single-handedly, he dove at the formation of enemy planes and attacked them. The American fighter planes were equipped with cameras so that as they flew and fought, pictures were taken so that pilots could learn more about the terrain, the enemy maneuvers, and so forth. Butch dove at them and shot until all of his ammunition was gone. Then he would dive and try to clip the wing or the tail off of anything he could to make the enemy plane unfit to continue flying. He did anything that he could to stop them from reaching the American ships, and finally the Japanese squadron took off in another direction. Butch O'Hare and his fighter, both badly shot up, limped back to the carrier. He told his story, but it was not until the film from the camera on his plane was developed that they realized to the extent which he went to protect his fleet. He was recognized as a hero, and he was given one of the nation's highest military honors. As you know, O'Hare International Airport is named in his honor. But the story goes on. That's the part that we often hear and we glory in, but you know, behind every great victory, behind every glorious act, there's always a tale of overcoming. Heroes are forged in the furnace of adversity. And it's out of pain, and it's out of darkness, and it's out of affliction that heroes come. Prior to this time, in Chicago, there was a man named Easy Eddie. He was working for a man I'm sure everyone's heard about named Al Capone. Al Capone wasn't famous for anything heroic, but he was notorious for the murders he'd committed and the illegal things that he had done. He had Easy Eddie as his lawyer, and Easy Eddie was very good. In fact, because of his skill, he was able to keep Al Capone out of jail on many occasions. To show his appreciation, Al Capone paid him very well. He not only earned big money, but he would get extra perks like a residence that filled an entire Chicago city block. The house was fenced, he had live-in help and all the conveniences of the day. Easy Eddie had a son, and he loved his son, and he gave him all the best things while he was growing up, clothes, cars, good education. But because he loved his son, he began to try to teach him right from wrong. Now think about this in relation to the conscience. One thing he couldn't give to his son that he greatly regretted, he couldn't give him a good name. Easy Eddie eventually decided that this was more important than all the riches that he had given him. He went to the authorities in order to rectify the wrong that he had done. However, in telling the truth, it meant that he must testify against Al Capone, and he knew that Al Capone would do his level best to have him killed. He wanted more than anything else to try to be an example, to do the best that he could, to give back to his son a good name. So he testified, and within the year was shot and killed on a lonely street in Chicago. You may think the two stories are unrelated, but Butch O'Hare was Easy Eddie's son. So who says that God doesn't have a plan? And of course, that story is especially fitting in light of the fact that it addresses the issue of conscience. A lot of people don't realize the value of conscience and the part that conscience plays, whether we're talking about the life of the unbeliever or whether we're talking about you and I as children of God. But the Scripture tells us that the conscience is extremely vital. And in order to appreciate that and understand it, we have to go back to the illustration that I used earlier that puts the cross at the center not only of human history, but the center of everything. In the center of the plan and the mind of God before history began was the cross of Jesus Christ. The Scripture tells us that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. And what that simply means is that when God decreed the plan, it was as good as done. There's a lot of comfort in this, especially for those of you in our Romans chapter 8 study, because when we get to the 8th chapter of Romans in verse 28, and we read about how God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose, and He talks about how those that He foreknew He predestined, and whom He predestined He called, whom He called He justified, and then it says, whom He justified He glorified. And that's very important because it tells us that to each and every person who ever puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's plan is that that person will ultimately be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what glorified means, and it is going to happen. It's as good as done. But when we recognize that not only in the mind of God, but in the working out of the plan of God, throughout Old Testament history, it is seen in the tabernacle and the various articles of the tabernacle that we've briefly touched on, and of course the central piece, which is the Ark of the Covenant. We see it also in the cross being the focal point between Old and New Covenant, and of course as we come to the individual life, we see it in relationship to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And not only the indwelling, but the filling of the Holy Spirit, and how the filling of the Holy Spirit affects the human conscience. We're going to notice that in just a moment, but I'd like to just drive a little bit further home the significance of the cross. So if you will, you may want to jot a few of these points and references down. We must recognize that as the tabernacle is built around the ark, so history is built around Jesus Christ. You remember that the ark speaks of Christ bearing our sins, and it was on the ark that the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement from Leviticus chapter 16. So everything about the ark speaks about the cross. The cross, therefore, and the anticipation of it, again, remember, and I'll bring this up to you in the future, the emphasis that the Old Testament places on the teaching priest. It's extremely important. And it's important because you and I are the priests of the day. And as the author told his listeners in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11, I'm sorry, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, not all of us are given the gift of pastor teacher. Not all of us are given the gift of evangelist. Not all of us are given the gift of teacher, say as a Sunday school teacher, or a teacher in a conference or in a Bible college or something like that. But however, all of us are given a spiritual gift. And in the area of your spiritual gift, you are to be a teacher. Every believer in Jesus Christ can teach. We can teach by word. We can teach by deed. We can teach by example. We can teach by precept. We can teach by concept. There are many, many ways that we're able to teach. Easy Eddie taught a very great lesson to his son, Butch O'Hare. And Butch O'Hare took it seriously, and he continued to live not in light of what his father had done in the past, but in light of what his father became through the decision that he made. You know, we can as easily stop being one thing and become something else as the making of a decision. And it's important for us to understand this, because when we talk about the Spirit-filled life, we're talking about the results of decisions that we make. And those decisions are very clearly outlined for us and set before us, and they're very, very simple. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy." The easiest way to go through life is to live the Spirit-filled life. And any time we step out of fellowship, any time we diverge from the path that God has designed for us, the further we go, the worse the consequences become, the more long-lasting and far-reaching the consequences become. Life's no longer easy. Life can become a terrible burden. But if your souls are burdened, if your souls are heavy by whatever reason or for whatever means, keep in mind, day unto day, we have the renewal of the mercy and the grace of God. So as the tabernacle is built around the ark, and I would just direct you to Exodus 25, verses 18 to 22, so also history is built around the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take seven things that develop the idea of history built around Jesus Christ. Number one, He is eternal and exists before history. Jesus Christ is eternal and exists before history. And we know this from the personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8, verses 12 through 31. We know this from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verses 14 and 18, of course, tell us that the Word became flesh, and this became the highest revelation of God. Secondly, His crucifixion was planned before history. The Bible doesn't tell us about so much of His earthly life being planned before history or the miracles that He would work, although we know that it certainly was a part of the divine plan. But what it lays emphasis on is the fact that the cross was the central focus of God's divine plan. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And that's for you and I. Revelation 13:8 calls Him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Third, we should recognize that salvation was planned before history began. And this is a thrilling thing when you stop and think that before man ever had a need, God already had the solution. As the scripture says, before you call, I will answer. And he certainly does that. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in him. And we are. And by the way, this is a wonderful thing. When we get into the Old Testament and we start talking about eye for eye, tooth for tooth, why was God so meticulous in laying down in the law of Moses the law of retribution? Now we know from Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 that the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. And everything in the law, even down to the command that the ox should not beat out the corn without being able to eat of the corn that it beats out, Paul says this has a spiritual reason behind it, and he says it's a lesson to us as we labor in the Lord and in the Word that we are to receive from that which we labor in. Those who preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. And so every little, the most minute things and what it means when we think of it in terms like this, that Jesus said that all heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away, even down to the least jot and tittle, even to the crossing of the T and the dotting of the I, even to the smallest Hebrew letter, the Yod, not one thing will pass away of the law. How meticulous, how minute is the care and the concern that God shows. And yet even in the law of retribution, if you knock out a man's tooth, you lose your tooth. If you knock out a man's eye, you lose your eye. The principle's comprehensive. If you take a man's life, you lose your life. Why? Well, it was anticipating the cross. And we'll see that more in detail as we go along. And how valuable this is to you and I comes up later in Hebrews chapter 9. Blood has to purify everything. And when we talk about the blood of Christ, which is the substitutionary sacrifice, we're going far beyond the typical notion of just the blood that ran through his veins, because in the Hebrew mindset, in the New Testament mindset, when they talk about the shedding of blood, the first thing that came into their mind was not blood flowing from a slain animal. That wasn't it at all. The thing that came to their mind was the giving of a life. The life is in the blood. That's what we're told in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the shedding of the blood of Christ, it's a technical term that's saying Jesus Christ substituted his life for you and I. And it was a comprehensive substitution. So much so that one of those passages that troubles many people and has troubled a lot of believers for years is the statement Jesus made when he said that you will give an account for every idle word you speak. You ever trouble over that one? You ever wrestle with that one? Can you imagine standing before a holy God and giving an account for every idle word you speak? Well, guess what? It's going to be an easy accounting for you and I as believers, because our answer is the cross. And the cross covers it all, and there's nothing else that needs to be said. We are free from condemnation forever. Well, the fourth thing we should notice is that human history is planned around him, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, through whom, that is, through Jesus Christ, he made the ages. Some translations read, he created the worlds. You'll notice it's in the plural, but it's actually talking about ages. And I gave you some principles in our study last week about the ages that were before and the ages that are yet to come and the present age, and we'll see more on that as we move along. Fifth, creation is designed by and for him. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, by him all things were created. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, or all things hold together. Six, his work on the cross is the focal point of human history. This is the primary point that our author is trying to drive home and that I want to make. And we find in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And the fullness of time is very interesting, by the way, to see how the word fullness and fulfillment is used, especially as we look into the book of Ephesians. And we'll see this coming up, because in Ephesians 5:18, we're all familiar with the command to be filled with the Spirit. And yet we miss the earlier statements that have to do with fulfillment in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. And we're not going to achieve, attain, or appreciate and enjoy those areas of fulfillment until we enter into the Spirit-filled life. Hebrews 7:26 says, "But now once at the end or the consummation of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." And the last point that I'll give you is that His masterpiece of creation and redemption is the church. You and I are a part of the divine masterpiece. Ephesians 2 verses 7 to 10 puts it this way, "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And I might just add that all of these things that we've looked at emphasize the fact that unless we are living and experiencing the Spirit-filled life, we're not going to appreciate or enjoy any of them. Let's go back to our passage for just a moment in verses 11 through 15, and let's notice an outline of what we see in the cross. First of all, in verse 11, we see the purpose of the incarnation. "But Christ came as the high priest of good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." This is in contrast to what he mentions in verse 2, the tabernacle that was prepared and made with hands. It's also contrasted with what we see down in verse 24. He tells us once again, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Jesus Christ came in a tabernacle not made with hands. He has entered the Holy of Holies not made with hands. And of course, this is referring to what He's doing in the church. His incarnation, the fact that He entered into the human race by means of virgin birth and entered apart from sin, is extremely important. At that time, He was the temple. Now, we're the temple. That's very important. What kind of a temple do we have? Jesus, before His crucifixion in the Gospel of John, walked into the temple and He began to throw out the money changers and those that were selling the doves and the animals. And He said, "My Father's house is to be called a house of prayer for all people, and you have made it a den of thieves." What kind of temple does He have in you and I? It depends on where the cross of Christ and therefore the Spirit of God is as far as our life and experience is concerned. Secondly, we see the power of His redemption in verse 12. He says here, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all." That word hapax becomes very important because it keeps telling us that this is something that can never be repeated. The cross can't be repeated. The work of salvation can't be repeated. There's no way that a believer can lose their salvation and gain salvation again because it's a permanent work. This is the power of His redemption. This is in contrast, by the way, to the animal sacrifices, which had to be repeated often. You'll note that in verse 25 and 26. Instead of again and again, you have once for all. The third thing we notice is the purification of His Spirit. And this is what we see in the 13th and the 14th verse, where we have not ceremonial but spiritual cleansing, both for eternity and time. And this work of the Spirit of God is in conjunction with the fourth thing that we note in these verses, and that is the present session or the present work of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 tells us, "For this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, so that," this is the purpose clause, "those who are called," that's you and I as believers, "may receive the promise of the inheritance." And we have, to a certain extent, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are called by the power of God. There's a certain aspect of that inheritance that we will all share. But there are also certain things regarding that inheritance which we have by faithfulness and lose by unfaithfulness. Crowns are included in this. This is why we're warned in Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, to allow no one to take our crown. Well, what does he mean then when we look at verses 13 and 14? And he talks about the cleansing of the conscience. In order for us to understand and appreciate the value of this, we need to understand a little bit more about the conscience. So let's just consider some of the things that the Scripture has to say about the conscience. In these verses, first of all, we notice three things. We notice that the conscience is capable of genuine worship. All true worship that is offered to God must be offered from the conscience. The purpose of the cleansing of the conscience, as he states in this passage, is that you and I might serve the living and the true God. The word to serve here is the word latruo. L-A-T-R-E-U-O. Looks like this. And latruo is especially a word that is used for priestly service. And we have it used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourself. Present is the same word yield in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. And as a matter of fact, as we're learning in our classes on the Spirit-filled life, it is the second step that we have to take if we're going to enjoy and understand the Spirit-filled life. It's the word for priestly service. But I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Worship, of course, first occurs in Scripture in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 5, and it sets the stage for what worship is really all about. Worship is sacrifice. Jesus said it in John chapter 19 when he talked about John chapter 12 when he talked about the fact, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. The only way you and I are ever going to bear fruit is we've got to die. And this is why he said, if you find your life, you're going to lose it. We see people all around us, and they're seeking their life. They're looking for the things they want. They want entertainment. They want financial success. They want security. They want the things that relate to this world. They're pursuing these things at the price of their spiritual life. He said, you're going to lose it all. On the other hand, it's possible for you and I to die to ourselves, dedicate and devote our lives to God, and therefore bring forth much fruit. And this is really what we want. As we develop our understanding of the Spirit-filled life, we'll recognize that there are three things that are a matter of constant consideration. First of all, there's the matter of honest evaluation, self-examination, and confession. We have to be honest with ourselves. We have to be honest with the Lord. David said in one of his confession psalms, thou desirest truth in the inner parts. This relates to the conscience. Once we've made confession, however, the task is not done. If that's all we do, yes, confession restores us to fellowship, but we're not going to last in fellowship very long at all unless we take the next step. Most of us, and I can certainly say this for believers throughout the United States, have only focused on one of three things essential to the Spirit-filled life, and that's confession. And we think, well, I confess, I'm filled with the Spirit, I can go my way, nothing else matters. Well, you're going to have a roller coaster ride. You're going to be up and down, in and out, up and down, in and out for the rest of your spiritual life, until you realize that there is a second step, and that is the step that we find in the Romans 12:1 passage and the Romans 6:13 passage, and that is yield. There has to be a conscious. By the way, what does that word conscious suggest? How important, how crucial it becomes in our spiritual life that what we do, we are doing consciously. And the reason is because of the emphasis and the importance of the exercise of your conscience having been cleansed by the Spirit of God. You can't consciously yield to God until confession is made. You're out of fellowship. In essence, the only prayer that God wants to hear from you is the prayer of confession. But once the prayer of confession has been made, you are cleansed. He is faithful and just to cleanse us of sin and of all unrighteousness. Then comes the necessity of a conscious yielding to the plan and the purpose of God. And I'll show you these. We're going to cover them in detail. Fret not. We're going through them in our Wednesday study and in our Thursday study, but they're so crucial that it's important that we study them here. You know, when I first became aware of the importance of confession, it changed my whole life. I was amazed, I was astounded as I realized that I could come to God every time I fell, and I could confess my sins, and I could be cleansed of those sins, and I could be restored to fellowship. But I lacked further instruction. I didn't know what to do once I was cleansed of fellowship, of sin, and restored to fellowship. And like the prodigal son returning to the father who runs to meet you and without question, without reservation, puts the sandals on your feet and the ring on your finger and the robe over your shoulders. But the question is, what do you do next? What do you do with what you've been given? Because you see, the son went back to the father saying, I'm not fit to be called a son. Make me one of your slaves. The father said, no, you are my son and will always be my son. And having received him back and cleansed him by his forgiveness, what did the son become to him? He became a slave of love. And that makes a difference. So the yielding is very important. And Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 13 that we are not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. I like the word weaponry because the Greek word hoplai is used there and it means weaponry. Yield yourselves as a weapon system unto God. That's the idea. And then once we have the yielding down, then comes the next step, and the next step is that of dependence. Moment by moment dependence, and possibly another way to put this would be obedience. It is obedience, but is obedience under that concept of dependence? There must be a conscious dependence on the Spirit of God to do what He's been sent to do. If we want the fruits of the Spirit in our life, if we want the ministries of the Spirit, which the Lord outlines in the Upper Room Discourse, so important was the Spirit-filled life to Jesus that He passed on to the apostles in the Upper Room, that He goes through with very careful detail, not only in talking about what the Spirit would do when He came, but first acting out what the Spirit would do in the Upper Room as He cleansed the feet of the disciples, as He instructed them, as He guided them, as He prepared them. Jesus Christ was portraying the ministry of the Spirit of God to you and I as believers. But there has to be that attitude of dependence. And this is what the Bible calls walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We know that there are three spiritual commands, and those three spiritual commands put together by faith result in the filling of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to steal too much from future study, but the command is, grieve not the Holy Spirit. There you have confession. Quench not the Holy Spirit. There you have yielding. Walk in the Spirit. There you have dependence and obedience. And those three commands are all in the active voice. When you get to the command in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's in the passive voice. And the reason is because when the conditions are met, there's nothing else to be done but to receive it. So this is very, very important. And this all, of course, is going to relate to the conscience. The conscience is capable of offering true worship to God. You know, when we come together, we want to worship God. The old English word worship simply means to express His worth, to show in that which we do the value that we place on Him. And to offer genuine worship, our conscience has to be cleansed. The priest entering into the tabernacle to perform the holy services first had to come to the laver of cleansing. And it's very interesting, by the way, in the first seven verses that I read to you in chapter 9, we saw five of the seven things in the tabernacle that relate to the person and the work of Christ. We saw the lampstand, we saw the table of showbread or the bread of the presence, we saw the altar of incense, we saw the veil, of course, and then we saw the Ark of the Covenant. But what did He leave out? There are seven things in the tabernacle that speak of Christ. What did He leave out? He left out the brazen altar and the laver of cleansing. And why did He leave out the brazen altar and the laver of cleansing? Because they were coming up in verse 13 and 14. By the way, they not only come up here, hold your place and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Just to see how critical and crucial and important this is to the author, now that we have reached the vital point of the book. Look at Hebrews 10 verse 19. Therefore, brethren, the word therefore takes everything that we saw up there in chapter 8 when we were talking about Jesus has become a more excellent ministry by which he is a mediator of a better covenant based on better promises. That's chapter 8, 9, and 10 outlined. And when you get through all of it, he comes to verse 19 and he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," that is the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord, "by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God," whose house we are, you'll remember the third chapter, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." How important is it that we have a purified conscience? It's very important. Hold your place and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. In one of the very difficult passages that deals with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks about the days of Noah and the eight souls that were saved through water, and then he makes a parallel to baptism, but he's talking not about water baptism, as he indicates, but by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us." Baptism. This is not water baptism. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. "Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but" what? "The answer of a good conscience toward God." What a wonderful thing that you and I can look forward to standing in the presence of Jesus Christ and know that we can have a good conscience because of what the Spirit of God has done. But there are actually two aspects of this. One is the aspect of standing before Him as His redeemed child. The other is the aspect of standing before Him as the servant called and empowered to do what He gave us to do. And we want to have both areas covered, which is why in 1 Peter 3:15 he says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Or you may have translations reading, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." A lot of people get really ruffled when they see these kinds of differences, but who is the Lord God? This is something we need to learn to do with the Jehovah Witnesses. Who is the Lord God? Jamie read for us Psalm 24. Who is this King? It's the King of Glory. Who's the King of Glory? Jehovah. Who's Jehovah? Jesus Christ. We need to understand the importance of these things as we read through Scripture. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Actually, the Greek says, always being ready. You won't have any problem being ready if Christ is on the throne in your life. That's what he's saying. Make Christ sit on the throne. Give him, actually let him. Colossians 3, which I had hoped we'd get to tonight, we just may. I may within the next 5 minutes just pull off more than you've ever imagined, but I don't know, it's not real likely, but what's he saying? He's saying, let Christ take his rightful place. What does he say in Colossians chapter 3? Let. Turn there with me. This is part of the Spirit-filled life. This is where we're going with our study of the conscience. We're going to be here in detail. I thought that I would make it to Colossians chapter 3, but I want to give it to you because in talking about what the Spirit of God has done with our conscience and what the Spirit of God can do in our conscience, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does God want for you and I? We read the newspapers. We read of the things that are on the horizon. It talks about the Y2K. It talks about economic collapse. We hear about wars and rumors of wars. And what's the one, actually two things Jesus told us not to do when this happened? Number one, don't be deceived. In times like this, historically, there is mass deception because the enemy uses times like this to distract people. Be not deceived is the first. The second, be not afraid. We have nothing to be afraid of unless we try to face what's coming in the future apart from the Spirit-filled life. You know, I have prayed, folks, you would not believe that the time that I have spent in prayer, the time I've spent on my knees asking God, how do I tell these people to prepare? I need to know exactly how to tell them, how to prepare them, to equip them for what's ahead. You know what? I've only had one thing come back to me, and it's what I'm teaching you now. Teach them to get into the Spirit-filled life. Jeremiah was in the spirit-filled life in the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was in a pit in muck up to his neck. God delivered Jeremiah while the whole city went through the most awesome slaughter. You can walk through the hurricane when you're in the spirit-filled life. God is going to preserve you. It's not saying that you won't suffer. It's not saying that you won't be hurt or suffer pain or affliction. It's saying He will preserve you for His purpose. And that's what we need. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. How in the world do you put on? Well, it's the Spirit-filled life. Tender mercies, kindness. Wouldn't you love it if you could just walk in here on Sunday night knowing that this is what you're going to meet? Humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. What he's saying here is forgive before they ask. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And I had hoped that we would look at love tonight. We'll save it for next week. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Did you see that? He said, let it. The only way it can not rule in your heart is if you won't let it. As we're learning on Thursday night, the mind set on the flesh fulfills the things of the flesh. The mind set on the Spirit fulfills the things of the Spirit. But not only does he say, let the peace of God, that's all we have to do is just let it rule in our hearts, to which we were called in one body, and be thankful. But look, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What do you have to do? All you have to do is open the gates. He's standing at the gates. He's standing at the door. He's knocking, asking for entrance. Every single day of your life and my life, the Lord stands there knocking, asking entrance. Unless, of course, most wonderful of all conditions, He's already there and you're at the table with Him. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Teaching. Isn't that amazing? Here we are as priests. What are we supposed to do? Teach. Admonish. One another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. How long has it been since your heart was singing? Do you know what it means for your heart to sing? Surely somewhere along the way in your life, your heart has sang. That's the Spirit-filled life. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's the Spirit-filled life. That's just one passage that looks at one aspect of it. Well, come back to Hebrews 9. I've got to at least finish these three things. The first, the conscience is capable of worship. Second, the conscience is subject to the effects of the fall. The conscience is subject to the effects of the fall. It has to be cleansed. And all attempts to produce this, to earn this, to deserve this are going to fail. It has to be cleansed. And it has to be cleansed by the Spirit of God, the only agent by which the work of Christ can be applied to our life. We face the dangers of deception, duplicity, and distraction every day of our life. The devil is going to try to deceive you. The devil is going to try to get you double-minded. The devil is going to try to distract you by something else. Finally, third, the conscience must be cleansed for the work of God to become a reality in our life. The conscience must be cleansed for the work of God to become a reality in our life. I have 9 points on the conscience. We haven't exhausted it by any stretch of the imagination, but you begin to see something of the importance of the conscience in the believer's life. You notice, and it's very interesting, that the sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle were symbolic, he tells us in verse 9, for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regard to his conscience. You know what your life is tonight, folks? Your life is your conscience. Whatever your conscience is, that's what your life is. If your conscience is a throne room, your life is living royalty. If your conscience is defiled, your life is a bitter drudgery and a burdensome existence. The Spirit of God dwells within you. And in His indwelling, and I don't know that from this we could conclude that He indwells the conscience, but the connection is seen over and over again in Scripture. All he asks is that you and I allow him to sweep the corners, to cleanse the conscience, to purge out anything that defiles, so that he can make the center of your life and my life the throne room for Jesus Christ that it's intended to be. And then, as we're told in the millennium, the river of life that is going to flow from the foot of the throne out of your innermost being will flow rivers of water by which others are going to be cleansed, they're going to be refreshed, they're going to be purified, and they're going to be satisfied. And that's living. That's what life's all about. We'll pick up the conscience next time. We've only touched on it. And we'll see if we can gain a little better understanding of the marvelous things the Lord's doing in our lives. Father in heaven, we do thank you for that mystical, magical, magnificent, powerful work that God the Holy Spirit does and is willing to do in each and every one of us. Father, let us not think that having trusted Jesus Christ, the work is done. Rather, let us realize that every step of the way, every new day of our life, is a time to press on to higher things, a time to be refined, a time to be purified, and yes, even through tests and trials and the dark times of life. But Father, what difference if it's dark outside when we have the light burning and we have a fire in the fireplace and the home that we reside in is a cozy place to be where we fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to maintain this fellowship, to maintain this wonderful intimacy that can change the most difficult, the most tragic, the most problem-riddled life into a wonderful adventure of love and grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jamie?